All right, this morning, as we continue in the book of Job, what I want to do is start a new little section here where we, in the next few weeks, look at all the speeches of Job and his three friends. We'll consider Elihu separately. Consider them together. So we have a lot of ground to cover in a short period of time. The verse that I want to look to is kind of the theme verse or the foundation of the wisdom, so-called wisdom, of Eliphaz, is in chapter 4, verse 17. This really seems to summarize his general attitude about things and about Job's situation, and it's expressed in two rhetorical questions. So we'll consider this, but we'll consider the broader kind of scope of what Eliphaz is trying to say to Job and why he's going through what he's going through. With this is kind of the foundational source. So let me read it. This is God's word as well, the very word of the living God. Job chapter 4, verse 17. Questions that are worth our remembrance. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Two powerful questions. As we consider them and what Eliphaz has to say, let's once again go before the Lord our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before your word. We ask that you would bless this time. We ask that you would fulfill the words of Isaiah 55, that your word would go out and not return to you empty, that it would accomplish everything that you have purposed and be successful in the thing for which you have sent it. We ask for us that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that our eyes might be open, that our ears might be open, that we would see and hear what you have for us this morning. Indeed, make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. All of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, this morning we are getting into this section of the book of Job, a long section, where we have the speeches, three cycles of speeches, between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. I'm not going to go through each speech in detail, mainly because these guys are repetitive. After the first speech, they really don't say anything new. They just kind of dig in and say the same thing with more vim and vigor and vehemence. Yeah, the speeches are quite long as well, and I want to move through things so that we can keep the idea of what's going on here in the drama, keep that moving along as well. Now, I was going to go through each speech, or each friend's speech, and then the response from Job. So Eliphaz, Job's response, Bildad, Job's response, Zophar, Job's response, but as I dug into this a little bit more, I've come to the opinion that really the way Job responds to his friends, there's a dividing point, kind of in the middle of the second cycle of speeches. Before that dividing point, he responds one way. After that dividing point, he responds another way. So what I'm going to do instead, and I think this will make a little bit more sense anyway, so we'll look at Eliphaz, his wisdom, so-called, then Bildad, next week, God willing, then Zophar. And then I want to show you how Job responds before this turning point and after this turning point. So five sermons instead of six. That'll be the approach, God willing, for the next few weeks. This morning we'll consider Eliphaz. And what I want to do is take this in three stages. First, just remind ourselves where we've been. Where we've been is very important for evaluating what these friends say. So what's behind Eliphaz's words and what he says here? Then I want to look at what he says, and we're going to do a real quick overview of all three speeches by Eliphaz. Get the tone of what's going on and the flow of what he's saying and how it changes or how it intensifies as he speaks each time. And then there's some lessons we can learn, and we'll look at those at the end. All right, so first, a little recollection of what's happened so far. Again, you know this, you've heard it, but let's just keep it fresh in our minds. We were introduced at the first to Job, a man who's blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. We saw that Job is a man of incredible wealth and prestige, a man of the East, how he cared for his children and was concerned for their purity and their rightness before God. Then the scene switched to the divine throne room and God and his servants coming before him to report. And the Satan, the accuser, the adversary, is deeply troubled by this man Job, this righteous man. And he accuses God of buying Job's loyalty with wealth and riches, a good life. Take this away, says Job, says the Satan, the accuser, and Job will curse you to your face. So first the Lord allows Satan to take away his wealth, his riches, even his children. What was Job's response? The Lord gave. The Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Not a stoic response, a response of acceptance and blessing upon the Lord. So Satan failed in that task. Job did not curse the Lord to his face. So he's allowed to strike Job a second time. This time his own body, these loathsome, evil sores, this terrible sickness. Now even Job's wife wants him to curse God and die. Again, what was Job's response? Shall we receive good from the Lord? And shall we not also receive evil? We're told in all of this that Job did not sin in charging God with wrong. He did not sin with his lips, a figure, a metaphor for his whole being. Then we saw these three friends covenanting together, possibly the evidence of a prior sort of friendship covenant, appointing a time that they would all come together, meet with Job to show him sympathy and to comfort him. And they sat in silence with him for 7 days, which seems to be an appropriate time of mourning if we look at other parts of Scripture. And then last week we saw Job's outburst, a cussing and a crying, cursing the day of his birth, wishing that it had never happened. And if he had been born, that he would have been born dead, so we could have rest, so that he could have peace, not go through this terrible, miserable suffering. Cursing and lamenting his miserable estate. Now, at this point, Job has still not cursed the Lord to his face, but now Job is treading on dangerous ground because he is sinning and accusing God of wrong implicitly by allowing him to be born and allowing him to go through this great, terrible woe and suffering. So that's where we're at. That's what's happened. Now Eliphaz speaks, apparently the oldest and wisest of the three friends. I told you a couple weeks ago when we did the little intro to the three friends that Eliphaz is kind of like the village elder that you see in movies, the one that they all go to and say, well, what should we do, old man? This is Eliphaz, the one who has the store of wisdom and knowledge and experience and learning, the one that everyone looks to. His basic approach with Job is to appeal to ancient wisdom, things that we've all known. We've all known it for a long time. He appeals to his own vast experience, including, you might have noticed it in chapter 4, a dream that he has in which the Lord apparently speaks to him. Direct revelation. His basic assumption is that Job has abandoned the way of wisdom and become a fool. This way of wisdom teaches that good behavior, that righteousness, that obedience to God always leads to blessing, to happiness, but disobedience always leads to suffering and woe. This is the way of all things, according to Eliphaz. This is how the world works. And so if Job is suffering, and if he's suffering so terribly, it's got to be Job's fault. He must have done something wrong that has brought this great suffering upon him. If he repents, if he admits his sin, the good life will return. Everything will be back the way it was. So again, I picked verse 17 of chapter 4 as kind of a summary or foundation to Eliphaz's whole approach to dealing with Job. Can a mortal man be right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Now I need to say something technical here about the translation. Some translations express this as a comparison. Can a man be more right than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? And I think for some technical reasons that is not the right way to translate it. It has to do with one little Hebrew word that's used twice. But it also has to do with the general context of the flow of this part of Eliphaz's speech, and I think his whole approach in all of his three speeches. So those are the questions. Can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Well, they're rhetorical questions, and the answer is obvious. No. No mortal man can be right before God. No mere man can be pure before his Maker. And what Eliphaz does is he takes this basic truth and he just pounds it home. This is true. And the consequences of it must mean that Job is at fault. Given that Job is neither right before God or pure before God, this must be the cause of his suffering. That's Eliphaz's whole argument. No one can be pure before God. No one can be right before God. Job is suffering, therefore it's his fault. Repent. So how does Eliphaz make this argument in his three speeches? He begins, actually, chapter 4 with a kind of a conciliatory tone. Friendly, almost convivial with his friend. He acknowledges in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 4 that, Job, you've helped others in this kind of situation. You've instructed many. You have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You've made firm the feeble knees. You've been there. You've done this. You know what this is about. You are a wise man, Job. Then he asks him in verse 6, is not your fear of God your confidence? Fear God. That's where your hope is. Eliphaz begins pretty well. He points out a truth that he believes everyone knows, or at least they should know. It's a truth that he has seen, he says in verse 8. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. You plow iniquity, you reap iniquity. You sow trouble, you reap trouble. And then he shares this vision that begins at verse 12. This troubling, disturbing vision in the night, a voice that speaks. I think in verse 15, it's not a spirit that glides past his face. I think that's probably the Holy Spirit, not just a spirit. But in any case, the voice speaks, beginning with verse 17 and to the end of the chapter. And this is the wisdom that he has received by direct revelation. So in chapter 5, we have a call to Job to abandon foolishness in verses 1 to 7. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple. That's what he's accusing Job of being a fool. I have seen the fool taking root. Well, that's Job. Wisdom, the path of making things right, is what Eliphaz would do, because Eliphaz is the wise man with experience. As for me, he says to Job, I would seek God. To God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. And he goes on to praise God and who he is and what he does. by verse 17 of chapter 5, he's calling upon Job to accept the reproof of God in his suffering. You've got this because God is punishing you. Blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. This is happening to you because God is disciplining you, is what Eliphaz is saying. He offers wisdom and he offers hope of restoration. His second speech is over in chapter 15. One chapter this time. The speeches get shorter by the friends as we go along, and Job's responses get longer. I think he gets more frustrated and is defending himself more. But now in chapter 15, Eliphaz has heard Job respond three times. Now he's getting a little irritated. The beginning of chapter 15, Eliphaz likes to ask rhetorical questions. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? What kind of language is that? I'll tell you what it is. He's accusing Job of being a windbag. You're full of hot air. Quit defending yourself. He accuses him of abandoning the fear of God in verse 4 of chapter 15. You are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. He accuses Job of considering himself wiser than God or even Adam in verses 7 to 10. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? Are you the wise man? Do you know everything? Listen to me. So by verse 17 of chapter 15, he's reasserting the same argument but with more force. I will show you. Hear me. What I have seen, what I will declare, what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, and so on and so forth. Wicked men writhe in pain all their days, he concludes, because they have defied the God Almighty. Verse 25, because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield. This is what Eliphaz thinks of Job. You're just stubborn. You will not admit that you've been wrong and God is punishing you. There's no more sympathy from Eliphaz here. There's even no gentle guidance to wisdom. It's getting rather blunt. There's a lot of sarcasm in chapter 15 and not a little bit of direct accusation. Well, by the third speech in chapter 22, the tension has increased to an even greater level. By now, Eliphaz is terribly, terribly, terribly unhappy with Job. It's almost as if he's desperate. So desperate to get through to him that he's just using the hardest hammer he can to pound his point home and escalate his argument. Job has protested his innocence, that he fears God, that he submits to God's judgment. Eliphaz thinks he's a fool for claiming that. So in verse 4 of chapter 22, he asks, is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Well, to Eliphaz, the answer is no, of course. You don't fear God. And he goes on in verse 5 and following to make direct accusations of huge, terrible evil against Job. Remember, he began in verse 4 by saying, you know, you helped other people. Has your patience worn out now that you're receiving the same thing? Listen to what he says by chapter 22. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. This is not the assessment of Scripture about who Job is. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Eliphaz is now speaking directly against what God has said about Job. You have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing, stripped the naked of their clothing, given no water to the weary to drink, withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You sent widows away empty, the arms of the fatherless were crushed. He's desperate. Job, you've sinned. Just admit it. And he's pounding him with these terrible accusations. He accuses Job of making statements about God that Job has not made. Verse 13 of chapter 22. You say, what does God know? Can he judge through deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so he doesn't see. Job never made that accusation of God, and we'll see that when we look at his responses. Eliphaz now is speaking wrongly about Job, and he's speaking wrongly about God. All for the purpose of appealing to this great wisdom, this great store of wisdom and knowledge and experience that he has. No one is right before God. No one is pure before his Maker. Therefore, you suffer because you've done something wrong. He makes a final appeal in verses 21 and 22 and following that Job would agree with God that he's being punished because of his sin. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby, good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth. Whose mouth is he really receiving it from? From Eliphaz. Eliphaz is speaking for God. Lay out his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, and so on and so forth, God will become to you more precious than gold itself. That's what Eliphaz is saying. You've done wrong. You're being punished because of your sin, and you're hiding it, and you won't admit it. Now, what's interesting is that in these speeches, Eliphaz does speak a lot of great truth about God. Verse 17 of chapter 4 is an example. Can a man be in the right before God? No. We know that. We're Calvinists. We believe in total depravity. Can a man be pure before his Maker? No. But he takes truth and he applies it incorrectly. That is the sin. That is the error of Eliphaz. He does it because he thinks he knows why Job is suffering, because Job is a sinful and wicked man. He can't see any possibility that Job's suffering might be for some other reason beyond his ability to think or see. So he amps up his argument. It just gets more vicious, more direct, more hostile, to the point where he accuses Job of great sin. Job should repent, admit his sin, admit that his sin is the cause of his suffering. But what would that do? That would accomplish the Satan's goal. It would result in Job accusing God of doing something God has not done. The result of that is Job accusing God of punishing him because of his sin. God did not do that. That's, if it's not blasphemy, it's right up on the edge of it. Job cannot agree with Eliphaz because he would curse God to his face. Job is a sinner. That is true. Eliphaz is right about that. But it's untrue that his sin is the cause of his suffering. If Job admits the lie, he'd be accusing God of great evil and wickedness. So what do we learn from this? Two lessons, one for the wise, one for the suffering. Let me speak to those who are wise. Because in Reformed circles, we have a lot of wise people. We're students of Scripture. We read books of theology. We talk about it. We debate it. We discuss it. We dig deep. If I can put it this way, we are the wise men of evangelical Christianity. We take discipline seriously. We think it's right and proper to admonish one another, to correct one another, for iron to sharpen iron. We think there's value in that, to speak the truth to one another in love. The problem is too often we don't love. See, Eliphaz thinks he's showing love to Job, but he's not. He's taking truth and applying it the wrong way. Because he thinks he knows the answer. He thinks he knows what's right. He's so eager to admonish Job that he forgets to have any sympathy for him. He forgets to comfort him. And that's the purpose for which he came, wasn't it? To provide sympathy and to offer comfort. And that's too true of us as well in Reformed circles. Those of us who teach, those of us who want to teach. We want to bestow our great learning upon others. Hear from me. This is what I've figured out. Without first really understanding a person's need and how to meet that need. Eliphaz makes a basic logical mistake. He takes a general truth. Can a man be right before God? No. Can a man be pure before God, his Maker? No. He takes that general truth and applies it to a specific situation incorrectly. That this truth must apply in every single circumstance. You've got to be careful how we apply God's truth. Just because something is generally true doesn't mean it applies in every situation. There's a simple example. Men are generally taller than women. That is generally true. Is every man taller than every woman? I've got at least one aunt and uncle who disprove that theory. And you know many as well. We can't take a general truth and make it absolutely true in every single situation. There is a general truth. Sin is bad for you. It is. It's not good for you. But as Job argues to his friends, as David points out in many of the Psalms, as the preacher makes abundantly clear in Ecclesiastes, not all those who sin, not all those who are evil, suffer. Some of them prosper. Some of them have a great life. In fact, this is a great frustration to the righteous, that many who are evil prosper. The preacher calls this vanity, emptiness, futility in this life under the sun. We don't always know why things happen the way they happen. The perspective that's helpful is the one that Job has earlier in the book. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To bless the Lord in every circumstance. Will we receive good from the Lord and not also receive evil? To accept what God gives us in every situation. That is wisdom. Our lives are in God's hands to dispose of as He sees fit. It's the potter who shapes the clay for either noble use or common use. So you who are wise, and that's many of us in the Reformed faith, we are the Eliphazes of Christianity, and so we need to be very careful. Be gentle and kind in dispensing your knowledge and wisdom to others, especially those who are suffering. You may think you know the cause. Maybe it's their fault. Maybe we're falling into being judgmental. Maybe it's their fault. Maybe. But maybe not. So be careful. That's why I wanted to read James 3 this morning, especially verses 13 to 18. Are you wise? Praise God. Show it in meek wisdom, says James. He describes the wisdom that's from above as first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. Nothing about the great knowledge yet. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason. Wisdom is open to reason. Which at least in part means, I might be wrong. That's hard for us to admit. We like to figure things out. This is what this teaches. This is what this is. I'm right, that is wrong. Everybody should think like me. Wisdom is open to reason. Wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Wisdom is impartial and wisdom is sincere. It's a different picture of wisdom, isn't it? That kind of wisdom is a blessing to those around them. If we want to share wisdom to those who suffer, we should point them to their only comfort in life and death. Remind them that they are in Christ by grace and through faith. That God is their Father. That He's sovereign. That He does work all things for good. That nothing, not even great trial and suffering, can snatch them out of His hands. Don't go trying to find the cause and effect of things. You might figure it out. You probably won't. You're not God. Neither am I. It's that great line from Rudy again, right? The priest says to Rudy, I've learned two things. There is a God. I am not Him. Wise people know that. Point them to Christ. Point them to their Savior. Point them to their Redeemer. Point them to the Holy Spirit who brings true comfort to God's people. Be wise in the sense that James instructs us to be wise. Now to those who suffer. It's interesting being in a position of being a deacon or elder in a church. You hear a lot of things from people that other people don't get to hear. And one of the times I remember we received a letter from someone. And in this letter, this person was going through some very difficult hardships in life. And this letter was written to acknowledge, you know, sin. I've sinned. I've not been as attentive to God as I should be. I'm going to redouble my efforts. I'm going to do better. And God is disciplining me. God is punishing me. And I'm going to learn from this chastening, and be a better believer. Now my heart breaks for such a person. First, for the trials. The trials were real. The trials were difficult and severe. But it also breaks because they're blaming themselves. Now, we need to remember the truth that God does chasten His people. He does discipline us. He does it for our own good, for our instruction, for our sanctification. That is absolutely 100% true. But there again is a general truth that we need to be careful about applying in specific circumstances. You might be suffering. How do you know that you're suffering? Is God putting His finger upon you in discipline and chastening? Maybe. Seek to learn. Seek to understand. But so often in the midst of suffering, we want to say with some sort of certainty, I know why it's happening. It's my fault. And if I do something about it, I can make it better. Notice what kind of thinking that is. I can fix it. It's just another way of looking to ourselves. That's where my heart breaks for these people. Don't go there. It's not going to help your suffering. It's very subtle. It's very insidious. And it can be devastating to people. And I've seen that in people's lives. Blaming themselves. And when it doesn't get fixed, they conclude what Eliphaz is trying to get Job to conclude. It's my fault. I'm a terrible person. God doesn't love me. I'm just going to go away and do what I want. I've seen that happen. I don't want it to happen to any of you. It's heart-wrenching. We should always seek to be holy and obedient before God. That's the Christian life. But just because we're suffering doesn't mean it's because of sin. Doesn't mean it's necessarily my fault, and if I'm good, God will reward me and make it go away. We should seek holiness and obedience because it's right. Because God commands it. Not to be rewarded. Not as some sort of a magical talisman that protects us against suffering and trials. Now, another thing people do in the midst of suffering is find someone else to blame. It's not my fault. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's their fault. If I could just make them go away, everything would be better. It feels good to blame others. I know. I've done it. But that's not the right way either, because it's the path to self-righteousness and judgmentalism. It might be true, it might not be. But you know, in this whole book, does Job ever blame the Chaldeans for the great devastation they wrought upon him and his family? Does he ever blame the Sabaeans, those pagans believing in false gods? Job looks continually to God. He questions God. He wants to know why from God. He never blames others, and I think that's a helpful thing to remember. They're just tools, in his case, used by the Satan, the accuser. So who are we when we suffer to accuse others? Who are we to blame others? Don't forget that the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans ultimately were granted this permission through Satan from God himself. How do you know what purpose God has in your suffering? For your sanctification, for your holiness, maybe for someone you don't even know. The attitude of Job is still the right attitude to have. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Bless the Lord in all circumstances. Who am I to receive good from God but not also evil? To accept what God has done. To submit to God, and again, there's only one place where we can find true comfort in suffering or trials. It's a wonderful question. You know, the first question and answer in our catechism is great. The first question and answer in the Heidelberg is great as well. What is your only comfort in life and death? Let me end with this. This should be our answer. That I belong body and soul in life and in death, may I add, in suffering and trial. Not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's our only comfort. That's the attitude to have. To be willing and ready in all circumstances to live for Christ, whatever befalls us. He's the heart and soul of it. He's the heart and soul of everything. With that, let's end in prayer. Our Father, indeed, your ways are beyond our ways. Your wisdom is beyond our petty attempts at wisdom. Do not let us become wise in our own eyes, but let us always look to you, to your truth, to your word, to your commands, to your precepts, to your instruction that we find in this precious book that we have. May it instruct us, may it help us grow, may its truth be planted deep within us, and may it grow and bear fruit in our lives, lives that are full of submission to you, to your will for us, ready to live wholeheartedly for you, and to accept whatever might befall us. This is a hard task, and we cannot do it on our own strength, and so we ask for the powerful presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives to equip us and to guide us, to lead us into truth, that we may be the people that you have called us to be. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.